Okay, week two of our study of what is essentially a survey of eschatology. I gave you a proposed outline last week, which stated that we would begin with the subject of what on earth is God doing? And there is much that can be covered underneath that title this week, starting that subject of what in the world is God doing? What on earth is God doing? We will be studying week two, which is part one, beginning in the beginning. When considering what on earth is God doing, where do you start? That was my challenge in coming up with a class today, is where do you even begin here? And there's a lot of things that we're going to have to just briefly mention and skip over to get to our subject matter on what in the world is God doing, what on earth is God doing. But I always take advice from my no good high school chemistry professor, who I very much didn't care for too much as a teacher, or maybe much as a person even. I'm not going to mention his name, but he was my high school chemistry teacher. He would tell us, hey, our next chemistry project, we're going to be making and doing this. Now go. And we would all just, what do you mean go? How do we do this? And so eventually someone would ask him, how do we begin? And his reply almost always was, begin in the beginning, and then when you reach the end, stop. And so I figured that's pretty good advice for us this morning. We'll begin in the beginning, and when we reach the end, we'll just call it a day. How about that? I would like to begin with asking a question. Where is the beginning? Notice the interrogative. Where, not when. Where is the beginning? So, this is tougher than it ought to be to ask where is the beginning. And I'd like to look at a couple passages with you. And I have to say, at least on this part right here, this very first question, I don't think I've read much, if anything, that approaches this subject quite the same way we are going to this morning. But I believe with all my heart is correct. So look with me at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I want to volunteer so that we can get some participation this morning to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Tammy, I saw that hand. You're going to be first on the docket. Who else wants to volunteer for a passage in Isaiah? Kathy Furr, thank you, ma'am. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, 9 and 10 when we get there. But Tammy, and we're going to get there very soon, Kathy. Tammy, would you read loud and proud John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5?
By the way, one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. Mm-hmm. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
So twice we see the word beginning there in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, Word was God. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. This, speaking of beginning, does not speak of day one of creation. That would conflate the concept, but it speaks of a time before creation was created. It speaks of a time before time existed. Because is not Jesus the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity? Is He not eternal along with the Father and the Spirit, by the way? But in this context, Father and Son, are they not co-eternal? And so this must speak of a time before creation was created. Because he was in the beginning with God, and that beginning must exist before creation was creation. And so we have to almost ask the question, though it is a trick question, so I don't want to confuse anybody, but how long did God, Father, Son, and Spirit, exist before creation was created? And it's a trick question because you can't ask how long when time doesn't exist. And time exists when creation exists. It requires matter. Time, space, and matter all work together in chronology of what we understand as progression of time. But God existed apart from matter. God existed apart from creation. And so God eternally existing means that he existed in a place, if you can even say that, because there's no physical location. Before time began, before creation began, and I believe that the Bible speaks of that time as, quote, beginning. Because here's this place called beginning in which the Father and the Son and the Spirit are dwelling together in perfect love and harmony, perfect relationship, apart from there being anything that we know as being, before creation was created, before time existed. Now, let's take that same idea and look also at Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Kathy's going to read it, but I want to give you a second to turn there if you'd like. Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. It's interesting that the very next verse is about God calling, quote, a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Basically, he's calling for destruction, and it's God who's doing it. But that's not the point of this morning. Look at verse 10 again, declaring the end from the beginning. God declaring, what do we know about when God speaks? It happens. He declares the end from the beginning. Now, is that speaking of God sitting in Genesis 1 and then saying, I'm going to create what happens in Revelation 22? Or is it saying that God, before time, in this same place called beginning, where the Word is with God in the beginning, declares both the beginning and the end of all that will take place? I believe the latter. And one last passage, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You know it by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I picture this beginning idea as not so much a time marker, but as a location marker, geographical location, though that's even lost because it's a time before geography exists. Okay? Where God eternally dwells, from that location where the Word and God the Father are dwelling face to face, the Spirit is there as well, he speaks both the beginning and the end of creation. This puts us in a place where we have to, and it leads us to, the next slide, guys. Y'all are looking at the wrong slides, by the way. This is last week. I did not. I'm going to send you a new one while we're talking. Talkie. All right. Thank you, Ron. Appreciate it. You certain about that? All right. Wake up. Well, here it goes. My computer's getting old, guys. Time for the church to buy me a new one. Rob is going to you. There it is. Sent. No, I don't want to put a subject on it. Thank you for asking. All right. Should come your way. When you start to picture God in His existing apart, we're never going to get through today. I just feel it now. there's all next weekend. Less prep for me. Yay. This brings us to have to consider God and His being. Apart from creation, just who God is. And it forces us to now consider the attributes of God, His aseity, for instance. What is aseity? Those of you in CBI? Or, huh? Yeah, He needs nothing. Asay, He is perfectly complete in and of Himself. He needs nothing. He needs creation. He needs not creation. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need matter. He doesn't need anything. Because God perfectly exists in perfect community, perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect everything. And so God has no need of anything. It also leads us to consider His spirituality. What do I mean when I say God is spirit? That means that there's no matter. And so there's no location to God. God is everywhere. Because He is spirit, He's everywhere. It also leads me to consider things like His omnipresence. If He's spirit and He's everywhere, that's omnipresent. He is here. He is in the darkest recesses of the universe. He's in heaven. He's in hell. He's everywhere. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And it also leads me to consider things like His omnipotence. He's all-powerful. And so whenever I consider God apart from His creation and existing before His creation, I'm forced to start to begin to make my mind wonder, who is this thing called God? What is this thing called God? What is Trinity and what are the attributes of this Godhead? And then I start to think back onto its creation and say, He spoke the end from the beginning and Genesis 1, He spoke day one. He spoke it into creation. And so God sits on top of His creation in a sense, in the sense of His not being a part of it. He's above and beyond. He's transcendent of creation, and yet He creates all that would be created. There is not, as R.C. said, a maverick molecule. There's no rogue raindrops. There's no car wrecks. There's no battery in a flashlight that goes dead apart from His creative work. He is at work in this. God does not change and respond to incidents and happenings that exist in His creation to then adjust His plan to make it work for His, for our good and for His purpose. It all is fulfilling His purpose. And so we can say that every part of this creation is fulfilling ultimate purpose of God, the glory of God, and that includes His redemptive plans and purposes. Was Adam and Eve taking the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil an unfortunate mistake that God had to then adjust His plans to bring about redemption? No. The cross happened before time. He was crucified before the foundation of the world. Well, that means that there had to be a reason for His crucifixion. Which means that the fall in Genesis 3 had to happen. Which means the inclination to fall had to be a part of His creation. He created Adam and Eve with the inclination toward sin. And even so, when He looked at him and her, He said, "It's good." Well, is God approving of sin? No. But the word tov, good in Hebrew, means that it accomplishes exactly my purposes. When He looked at man, He said, "This is not only good," as He did the rest of the days, but He said, what? "This is very good." Tov ma'od. My Hebrew professor in seminary used to, when you'd say something right, which in my case was rare, he would say, "Tov ma'od." Very good. Very good. Well, the eternality of God allows for the whole to be seen, yes, but not only seen, known. He's omniscient, right? You can't learn. God isn't surprised that my computer took a while to light up. Go to the next slide. Go to the next slide. Go back, sorry. Go back. Come on back. This right here. Not only seen, but known. Not only known, but created. And therefore purposed. His eternity, his eternality, his transcendence allows him to speak at all, beginning to end. Which, by the way, then means that he, like I said, seen, he can see every part of history. Known, because he sees all of history. But purposed and intended every part of history, because he spoke the end from the beginning. And then his omnipotence, related to his eternality, his power, allowed him to create all of history. And then his omnipresence, meaning he's everywhere always, allows him to carry out all of history and every aspect of it. You see how we're developing a very high view of God here. Apply it to whatever circumstance you will in your life. But nothing was apart from His presence and power and purpose. And that's comforting. God is above time. He's above His creation. He's transcendent. We're going to use this little arch here to show a transcendence of God. He's outside of time, outside of His creation. Yet He operates imminently within His creation, within time. The beginning and the end of creation, therefore, can be and is interrelated. They are correlating. It isn't that, as we've spoken already, it isn't that God started in one direction, something bad happened, and then He adjusts to make the best out of it. And that includes Genesis 3. That includes World Trade Centers, floods, earthquakes. See, a lot of people see the happenings of this earth, and they're like, oh, that's some bad things. But God can cause all things to work for the good of those who love Him. God will take this and use it and adjust it to make it a blessing for you. No, you're misunderstanding. It isn't that it's a bad thing and then God does His best. It's that God caused even the bad thing because it is the best. Like the cross. Like Genesis 3, like that passage in Isaiah, I'm going to call a bird of prey. It's a bad thing, right? It's a bad thing for Assyria to take the northern kingdom into captivity and Babylon to take the southern kingdom into captivity. That's a bad thing. No, it's a right thing. All of it forms a comprehensive whole, correlating perfectly to the eternal will of God. And so we can speak of the plan of God for eschatology, the end times, right alongside speaking of the study of cosmology, the beginning of times, because it all perfectly fits in one plan. Now, we're going to have to hone in that study because, as I mentioned, it could be you have to skip over a lot because there's so much. But we're going to hone it in to the creation of man and his purpose in and through man. What is God's beginning purpose for man? Genesis chapter 1. Turn there. Genesis chapter 1. What is God's beginning purpose for man? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It breaks that down. Genesis chapter 1 through verse 25 speaks of His creating all of creation in 6 days. Not ages, days. And then, because the sun's going down and coming up, that's how you know. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is where Benny Hinn gets the idea that once upon a time men could fly. Because how can you have dominion over a bird if you can't do what he does? Benny Hinn's an idiot. Yes, I said it. Verse 27. God created man, and you're supposed to call out false teachers, people. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule, we saw that rule already in verse 26, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed and so on and so forth. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was tov ma'od, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So 5 days leading up to the creation of man on the sixth. I think I said 6 days, but I meant five earlier. Six, and then the seventh day, of course, he rested. What is the beginning purpose of man? Well, we see it in three terms. The first is repeated three times in verse 26 and then twice in verse 27. So one in verse 26, two times in verse 27. It's the word image. Literally a statue, likeness, image. It's also a term for idol. It is the term used for the statue of Nebuchadnezzar that he placed in his capital city, that at the sounding of all the musical instruments, everyone had to bow down to it. It is a term used for the representative of the thing which it is made in the likeness of. So, man made in the image of God is God's representative. Just like the statue bore the same kind of respect as Nebuchadnezzar, so also the creation of God, which is made in the image of God, bears the same respect as a representative of God. And that is to say that we are given, and you see it in the other terms as well, we're given in Genesis 1 the role of God on earth to rule and subdue creation, to be God's representative on the earth. This is unique, by the way, to humanity. Angels don't have it. Fish don't have it. Lions don't have it. Only humans have this order given by God to represent him on this planet. Now, the second term, rule, is the same term used for treading the winepress, by the way. It means to have dominion over. So, to represent God, to have dominion over his creation, and thirdly, to subdue, to subjugate, to have it all serve us. This is man's purpose on the earth, over the earth, to look like, represent God, to rule over the creation made by God, and to subdue, have the creation serve us, serve humanity. And God looked at all of it and said, it is tov ma'od, is very good. If it's very good, Why would it ever change? Therefore, we now can look at the conclusion of man. What is God's final concluding purpose for man? If it's very good, would you suspect that it might be related to the final purpose? If God created the end from the beginning and knew where we were all heading from before time began, would not his final decree for man look very similar, if not the same, as his original decree for man? He doesn't adjust his plans. He doesn't change his mind on these things. It's all correlative. It forms a comprehensive whole. And so what are God's concluding purposes for man? One, to represent God on earth. Two, to rule or have dominion over earth and all its creatures. And three, to subdue the creation to be subject to us or to serve us. Now, the fall of man in Genesis 3 makes man incapable of doing so. We can't rule over and represent God perfectly because we're now sinners. We are doomed to die because of the fall of man. Because of sin, we can't rule and subdue a creation that outlives us. And so only a sinless Son of Man can truly fulfill it. This is why, by the way, Jesus is called not the first Adam, but the second Adam. He perfectly fulfills the role that God gave to the first man. And so you have to have one who is perfectly human, apart from sin, who can represent God and rule over, have dominion over creation, and have all creation serve his needs. Do we find that in Jesus? First, let's look, does Jesus perfectly represent God in flesh? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. We may get through this yet, people. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Look at chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, perfectly representing God in flesh. He is fulfilling the role of humanity, but without sin. He so perfectly represented God the Father and what it means to be deity that when the disciples said, "Show us the Father," he told them, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, it doesn't mean that he is the Father. He meant that he perfectly represents God on earth. Jesus must then also perfectly, to fulfill the role of second Adam, must perfectly rule and subdue creation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8 as an example. Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8. Verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, 16, and 17. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, perfectly representing him, stamped on a coin. The firstborn of all creation, meaning he's preeminent over all creation. Does this sound like Genesis 1 to you? It does. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Does that sound like subduing? Subjugation? They serve him? "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." One last passage. Turn back to Isaiah in the Old Testament, the Hebrew covenant. You're flipping back and get through a few of the smaller ones. You'll hit Jeremiah, then Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. One of my favorite passages in the book of Isaiah. Also a very nice Christmas passage, being that we are approaching the season. It's very nice to read it this morning. Are you there, Isaiah 11? I want you to read this. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch," a nazir, by the way, "from his roots will bear fruit." A nazir. Why am I bringing that up? Nazareth. Good. The whole city of Nazareth was people who were of the lineage of David. And so the Nazareth people were Davidic lineage. Jesus was from where? Why did they say, "Well, what good can come from Nazareth?" Anybody know? Herod said that when he heard Jesus was from Nazareth, this is extra biblical, I believe. I know it is. He said when he heard Jesus, and this is written in old writings, whatever. When he heard Jesus had come from Nazareth, he stopped being as worried. Because he said those are people with calloused hands, quote unquote. Meaning they're blue collar folk. What king is going to be a blue collar folk? He's a carpenter, right? Nazareth, this fitting. They get their name from passages like Isaiah 11, a nazir, a Nazareth, a branch will bear fruit. Chapter 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Does that look like something we see in the Gospels, or does it look like something you see in Revelation 19? 19, right? Just hold on to that. Verse 5, "Also righteousness will be in the belt about his loins, the faithfulness, the belt about his waist, and faithfulness, the belt about his waist." Verse 6, "And the wolf will dwell with lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, a nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaning child will put his hand on the viper's den," meaning it's not going to hurt him. "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Interesting image, just maybe you haven't really thought about it. How much of the sea is covered by water? All of it. Isn't that funny? the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, verse 10, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, that is, Christ, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So, reclaiming, restoring of the remnant of the nation of Israel from all over the world. Be gathered once again to him. Verse 13, then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. And Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim, meaning the two kingdoms will be reunited. Is Jesus the second Adam? Yes. Is Jesus currently on earth, over earth, representing God on this earth? And also ruling, having dominion over earth, and also subduing and having all the earth serve his needs. Now, is this fulfilled? Is wolf flying with lamb now? Or did we see just the sprinkling of it, just the smallest little taste of this in Jesus' first advent, to show that he is who he says he was and will come again to do what he's supposed to do and will fulfill this at his second coming? We who are in Christ will glorify God eternally as his representatives, ruling and subduing creation as well as co-regents of Christ. But it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We are in Christ, so we take part as well, but it's ultimately Christ. God's plan for man in Genesis 1 is also God's plan for man in Revelation 21 and 2. Nothing changed. How we go from Gen 1 to Rev 21 is the subject for our study for the next who knows how many weeks. So, we have begun in the beginning. Let's work till we get to the end and then we'll stop. There? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to get through this, all the material this morning, so that we can pick up next week and see how you are fulfilling this promise of getting from 1 to 21, Genesis 1 to Revelation 21. And Lord, I pray for eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend the truth as we work through the text of Scripture and see what on earth you're doing. Bless that study in the coming weeks, we pray, and bless us now as we fellowship and prepare our hearts to commune with you through song, giving, and through the study of your word in the next hour. This we pray in the name of Jesus, for his glory, and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.